Westminster Confessions of Faith. We're in chapter 11, and in the back of the hymnal you can find the confession. And today we start, and next Sunday we'll be talking about justification, which is what chapter, chapter 11 of justification. And let's read the first paragraph. I hope to get to the second paragraph today, but we'll see what we have in terms of time and if there's questions or not.
Jeff, what page?
What page? 855.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so this is what paragraph one says. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Okay, well, it is a marvelously compacted theological expression of justification by faith. And I just want to start with the kind of clearing the clutter a bit by talking about the word justify or justification. Now, so we don't have any confusion when we're thinking about this. So in the dictionary, the Oxford Dictionary of English, where I got this definition, says that justify is to show or to be or to prove to be right or reasonable. So, and that's kind of the way we use it, right? If in everyday parlance, if someone accused me of wrongdoing, I'm going to try to justify myself, particularly if I haven't done that wrongdoing. And I will do that by proving that whatever I'm accused of, I am not guilty of. So I'm going to justify myself in that way. Or if I were a businessman and hired someone that others in my company had doubts about, and that new hire demonstrates through his good work that I was correct in hiring that person, I could say that I was fully justified in my confidence concerning that person. So that's usually kind of broadly those two ways we use it. But when we come to the scriptures, we are not, the word justify is not used with that particular meaning that we have our common parlance. So it's really not an adequate definition of the concept that we find in Scripture, the Oxford Dictionary of English Language. The word, when we talk about justification or justify in Scriptures, we're talking about a word that comes from the law courts. To justify is a declarative verb. And its noun form, justification, is a legal word that refers to a person's judicial standing. So in the Bible, when we are dealing with the concept, we're dealing with the concept of our sin, that justification is part of the answer that God gives in our salvation. And so our rebellion against God incurs guilt and God's judgment. Now, this really comes out clearly in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, chapter 1, verse 18 through 321. It's this long exposition that Paul gives that all the world is under the condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes those pagans and religious people and Jews included. And so because we all incur guilt, the apostle demonstrates that in Romans, those first three chapters, that the whole humankind is under the covenant curse of judgment, and we are guilty. I mean, really guilty, not just feeling guilty. One of the things I had to deal with a lot in Latin America when I teach is that Latin America is what we would call a shame-based culture, and you just don't admit guilt about anything. It's always somebody else's fault. Otherwise, it brings too much shame on you. Now, we do the same thing. But in our culture, I think, has changed a lot more toward the shame-based culture because of the internet. If we see the whole cancel culture thing, we're trying to shame others, or we're trying to not fat shame someone or skinny shame someone. I guess that's a possibility. But anyway, so it deals more with the, in our, I think popularly we talk more about the sense of guilt feeling. And I think, you know, when we talk about the gospel, we're sharing the gospel with people and you try to tell them about guilt, I think they usually click into, well, I'm not guilty, I don't feel guilty. You know, so but what we're talking about here is that real guilt, and in a sense, judicial guilt. One of the things is the moment we commit sin, that sin enters into an unalterable past. And so to be a sinner is to be a person with a past. We cannot begin again because the sin of yesterday remains to our account. And it confronts God. It imposes his majesty and the majesty of Godhead. C.S. Lewis has, in one of his writings, he's talking about this idea of guilt and that time, the concept that time cancels all problems and cancels sin. So he writes, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others, and I have heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehood committed in boyhood as if there were no concern of the present, and have done this even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or the guilt of sin." So we're just... we are under the judgment of God, and that's one of the things that Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is showing. And then there's that marvelous transition in verse 21, but now the righteousness from heaven has come outside of the law. And so so the question is, what can be done? In one sense, there's nothing in terms of our judgment but to face our guilt, and we are helpless, and in one way, some way, we can only await the coming judgment, which is the inevitable consequence of sin in the world. So that's one of the things we really, I think sometimes we don't appreciate justification by faith because we haven't seen the negative aspect good enough, well enough. We don't feel the sense of our own sinfulness before God. And I'm not asking you to try to whip it up in an emotional way, but there are moments, and I have had moments in my own life in reading a book or something in Scripture or in time of prayer where I've just felt that, yeah, I recognize before God what a stinker I can be. And then the answer to always is to come back to, well, salvation, and here's just one of the wonderful aspects of salvation is our justification by faith. Now, one of the good ways to define justification is to contrast it with its opposite, which is condemnation. So we're dealing here with this sense of condemnation that comes because of our sin. To justify is to pronounce, therefore, going back to the law court, to pronounce a verdict of innocence. In justification, a person is not made righteous, but is declared righteous. And that's the major difference between Catholic and Protestants, their view of justification by faith. We'll come back to this, because one of the things that the divines were doing is they were responding in their cultural context to the dominance of the Catholic Church in Europe. Roman Catholic view on justification is that we're made just as God continues to infuse righteousness into us, and so we will see this in this paragraph. Now, the idea that to legally declare righteous and not actually make righteous, and if that doesn't cause you a little like, what is he talking about? Declare me righteous while I'm still, you know, does God paint the barn red and then leave the dung inside? No. But we'll get to sanctification in a couple weeks where we'll be dealing with that dung that's inside. But here's the point. That we're declared righteous and does not actually make us righteous. In Deuteronomy 25:1, the Bible teaches that when we have a dispute, when men have a dispute, Moses was teaching, they should take it to the court and the judges will declare the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now, obviously, the judge doesn't make the person guilty. He simply declares what is the case. The person is guilty, whatever crime or misdemeanor that might be. And by condemning him, he declares him guilty, and he does so by condemning him in his sentence. So, by analogy, the word acquit means to declare righteous. So if I were in a court of law and accused of whatever crime or misdemeanor, and I was proven innocent and declared just, I would be acquitted of that, of the penalty of that infraction that I had supposedly done. So, we see this in Proverbs 17:15, where it reads, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests both. So acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests both. Here again, the word acquit or to justify refers to a legal declaration. By lamenting the justification of the guilty, God is not trying to stop anyone from transforming the guilty into a fine, upstanding citizen. But if justifying the guilty means to make righteous, then surely God would be for that. It'd be much in favor of it. But justification is a judicial act. And it is not a change of nature, but a change of the sinner's state in relationship to the law and to God. Any questions on that? I felt like I really need to kind of state that up front, and partly because just the way in our culture we think of justification or just. And so it's easy for us as Christians to kind of fall into that way of thinking because it's just part of our cultural milieu. So let's get a definition of justification. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 32, is asked, what is justification? And the answer is a very clear and concise definition. The answer is that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. So in a nutshell, that's what we'll be dealing with today and next week, is that justification means God's pardon of us, our sins, but also the acceptance of us as righteous. So we are declared justified or righteous in God's sight through the work that God does in justifying us. So in the first paragraph of chapter 11 of justification, the Westminster Confessions start this way. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now immediately, our attention drawn back to the previous chapter on effectual calling. So we saw that in the last two Sundays. We see a very close connection between chapter 10 and with chapter 11. Both are built on a number of scriptures, but primarily one scripture is in Romans 8:30. And that you'll all recognize this, where the Apostle Paul lays out a consecutive certainties of our salvation. And to those whom he, God, predestined, he also called, effectual calling. And to those whom he called, he also justified, justification by faith. And to those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we have a beautiful catena or chain of the acts of God in moving from predestination to effectual calling to justification to glorification. And many commentators and or just Bible readers have noted all that all these verbs are in the past tense, expressing a certainty that the Lord's preordained plan will come to fruition. So the apostle is promising that if you have been predestined to eternal life, you have been called to Christ, and you have been justified, and you have been glorified. So even that's in the past tense. I mean, so there's looking towards the future, and there's a certainty about this. Now that brings up, I want to insert this here, and kind of one of the aspects of justification that the Westminster Confession don't bring out at all, I don't think, in my reading at least. Nowadays it is often in theological circles more emphasized because of a recapturing in the 20th century of what's called the eschatological perspective. Eschatological, it means, eschatos means the last things, and we see how in the kingdom is coming as an eschatological reality in the present, and yet it still has a future. Now, so what would that mean in terms of justification? So one thing when we're talking about justification by faith is that in the last, at the great white throne, when we're standing before God, we're justified. That he's going to pronounce us innocent. Now, there's other scriptures here, but that's the whole point. It's like there's an eschatological perspective to this reality that I don't need to be afraid of God's judgment. I need to respect that, but we're going to stand. And our only claim to, sometimes popularly said, to get into heaven is because Christ died for me and bore the curse, the covenant curse for my sins, and set me free. I'm justified. I'm just in the sight of God, not for what I've done, but for what Christ has done. So there's this beautiful, it's a beautiful statement of this whole progression of salvation that we see in Romans 8:30. Well, then the confession goes on and says, whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And of course, this is what Paul teaches in Romans 3:23 and 24. I bet all of you can quote Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 4:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's what the our translation, the English Standard Version says. The King James Version, which the divines are quoting here, it says, freely justified. And that's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So it is God who justifies. And he does so freely. He needs nothing from us. The only thing we contribute to our justification is our sin. It's a marvelous thought, isn't it? We don't contribute anything. It's something that God does on our behalf and does something that he does outside of us. One of the great things I appreciate about Reformed theology is the aspect of what that outside of us, that God has done work objectively outside of us that we enter into by faith in Christ. And so it's not on our shoulders to justify ourselves. And we'll see more of that in a minute here. So it's God who justifies, and he does so freely, and he needs nothing from us. But the question is, how does God freely justify? And the way that he does so is by pardoning all our sins. By accounting and accepting us as righteous. And so this is one of the teachings of Romans 3:21 through, I would say, full chapter, the end of chapter 5 and beyond. There's that wonderful verse in Romans 4, verse 5 that says, And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So salvation, justification comes by believing in him who justifies, not in our striving to be justified. But note here, there's justification means more than just acquittal, the forgiveness of sin. To acquit means to declare a person not guilty. But in justification, God does not simply clear a sinner of all charges. He declares the sinner to be positively righteous. Justification is God's legal declaration that based on the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that we receive by faith as sinners, we as sinners are righteous because of his beloved Son. It's a declaration. God says we're righteous in his sight. And what we have here then is not righteous in ourselves and what we've done, but the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us and to our account. Yes, sir.
Just
go ahead.
A real quick question. You've got me thinking about this, and I'm probably not thinking very well. So
we'll find out.
on the justification, if indeed God forgives all sin, why do we ask him to forgive our sins other than some psychological advantage? Does he actually forgive sin all the time, given the definition of justification? One other question. As well, if justification is once and for all, why would it matter how you lived? If you can actually offend God once you've been justified.
Yeah.
My wife just told me this is an old argument. perhaps it is, but it occurred to me and I
Yeah, it occurred to a lot of other people too. Shall we sin that grace might continue, that grace might abound, which is at the end of chapter 5 in Romans, chapter 6. So at the end of Romans chapter 6, it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more greatly. So Paul in chapter 6, which of course when he wrote it, wasn't a chapter break there, he just writing his letter, he said, well, shall we say then, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? He said, Hamas. I mean, that's Spanish, but he said, never. We're being set free now to serve God freely. We're not working off a debt. Our debt's been paid, but they're dealing with the continuing sin issue. That's because it's come out in sanctification, see. And let me just underscore this here. I want to talk in kind of absolute terms in the sense that we get down what this means, and then we can deal with some of the, so that we hear it. You should hear this as really good news. Now, in terms of confessing our sins, we're justified in the sight of God, and he does really forgive the sins that we confess. Whatever those sins are, daily or weekly in the prayer here, it's a reality. So the basis of that immediate forgiveness, let's say it now, is based on the forgiveness that he's given to us in Christ. And he receives I hope I don't get myself in and dig a hole here I can't get out of. But he is, he looks upon that with, because of what Christ has accomplished for us in justifying us, we are encouraged and free to confess whatever sin that the Lord brings to our heart, brings up in our lives or things that we do. So I always go back to this, to my training too, is to think of everything in the Bible in terms of this already not yet type thing, this tension between the completion of our salvation in Christ in the future and what we have now. We are secure in that salvation because of what Christ has done to us and what has been applied to us because of Christ. But then we're still dealing with the reality of we're living in this tension that it's already, but not fully completed. And so we're going to be looking, we'll look at sanctification. When you look at chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, this eschatological tension comes out, as well as in chapter 6. And so Paul just asks, don't you know that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and have been raised to newness of life? And there, that, so those are just kind of an indicative thing that he says. And then he turns around and says, take it seriously. Live as though you live according to your calling. In this case, don't let sin have dominate over your life. So those are, okay, I'm not sure if I'm answering it, but go ahead, one more question.
Back on my wife's comment. it brought to mind the second thing I was going to ask you. Is there any ultimate value in being a saint versus somebody like me?
Being a what?
Being a saint. Someone that is St. Paul, St. Peter.
Yeah.
Someone whose life and work has enormously profited all of us in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Well, let me just say. Let me just say this.
That I'm going to be. I'm not going to be in that company. So you're
going to hell?
My wife assured me that.
Yeah.
hey, we just celebrated 55 years.
she's not going there because she's had enough hell in her life, right? So I'm sorry. No, that's a wonderful thing. God, praise the Lord. There is a God in heaven. Well, let me answer the question. I think you've got a wrong premise, okay? And this comes with the idea of justification and our salvation. We are saints. So Paul, Paul writes to this, the letter of 1 Corinthians, and in the first verse he says, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are in Corinth. Now, these people are not acting like saints, but they are saints. And, okay, we can come up with a two-tier theology thing of the Catholic Church here. It'd be really easy. But they're saints. Now, the reality of their saint, what Paul's correcting them, it basically through this whole letter, I mean, so many terrible things happen in the Church of Corinth. I'm always glad that I was never a pastor of that type of a church. Of course, I might be an elder of one. I don't know. Anyways. So he's saying here, the way it's been described in theology, systematic theology, that we have this positional reality. That's it's what we are in Christ. And then the rest of our discipleship is living into that reality, is leaning into that reality. We are justified by God through faith, and the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us on a kind of this positional way of thinking, if that helps you think. But now we have to live into that reality. So we're not doing it to gain what God has already given to us. God has given to us abundantly through his grace these realities, and then we are called then to live into it. Sometimes in ethical courses and biblical ethics, some ethicists have described this as indicative versus the imperative. Well, not versus, but in the scripture, we have these descriptions of who we are as Christians all in the indicative. And then based on that, we have imperatives. So we see that, we'll see that in Romans chapter 6 and sanctification. You have died with Christ and you've been raised with him in newness of life. Now walk in that reality, grow in that reality. That's your discipleship. So the basis of our discipleship is not trying to get God to do enough good that finally God says, you're okay. He says, because of Christ, you're okay. And the condemnation of your sins is not coming upon you. But now you're going to live into the reality of that by daily walk, by confessing our sins, by growing in grace. And the other thing I would say about is that, let me just get what I heard in your question was, I'm really going to get off here. But the hurting your question is that the distinction between a true saint and the people like an ordinary Christian, well, that frankly is not a biblical perspective, and it does not help anybody. God sanctifies your work because if he's called you to be a businessman, you're doing it as unto him. And good things can come out of that. That will expand the kingdom of God. That will increase the influence of the gospel around the world. All sorts of things. Then, of course, there are people who, like the Apostle Paul, had these fantastic ministries and suffered a lot for Christ. And he was living out the call that God had given to him on his life. So we're all called saints if we have faith in Christ Jesus, and if we've been called, we have been justified, and we shall be glorified. Are we? Okay. Let me give it back to my tech and see if I can make some. Okay, so justification. Going back here, then we have. There's a positive side to justification, and this is what is imputed to us, or what they're saying here. By how did God justify the first paragraph? Couple first sentence says, by pardoning our sins and by accounting and accepting us as righteous because of what Christ has done, which is all say again and again. Let me just read a scripture here. Let me just to bring out this idea. Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. Let's see, it's right after. And Paul is saying there, he's talking about his dedication to Christ. I count everything as been lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as it's rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's what you have. We're righteous because we're in Christ, and that righteousness comes from God. So our justification is not simply a matter of God's overlooking our guilt or dealing with our guilt. Our need can be met, our real need can be met, only if we... only if righteousness, the full, entire holiness of character, is credited to us. And that's the beautiful thing about this doctrine. It really sets us free. We are going to labor for God out of gratitude versus labor for God in order to become justified. We're justified. It's just, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. And so this is an amazing gift of God's grace. Christ's law-keeping and perfect righteousness are made ours by faith in him. As Calvin put it, the Son of God, though spotlessly pure, took upon himself the ignominy of shame of our sin and in return clothed us with his purity. Isn't that beautiful? So, you're all looking at me like if this isn't true. Like it's too good to be. You know, if you feel like it's too good to be true, you may be hearing it for the first time. So there were others and so we're going to see this now in the first paragraph. There are some others, Christians, groups that represent justification as consisting only in the pardon of sin. And in opposition to this, our confession declares that God justifies those whom he effectually calls, not only by pardoning their sin, but also by accounting and accepting their person as righteous. The pardon of sin is unquestionably one important part of justification. It consists in the removal of our guilt. God hates dealing with our guilt before him as judge. And so then he releases us from that obligation of punishment, which we're under by virtue of violating his law. The pardon which God bestows is full and it is complete, and it includes all sins though they be ever so numerous. Let me go on here. Okay, justification, what it is and what it is not, or what it is not and what it is. So the Westminster Divines felt the need to clarify that justification, what it is and what it is not. So we read here, what they're trying to do is set out for reform, the reform view of justification by faith, in contradistinction to the Roman Catholic understanding of justification by faith. So if we go back to their time when they're writing this, they're defining, they're marking the court, as it were, and defining the limits of Protestant versus the Catholic understanding of this doctrine. So we read after the declaration that God justifies us freely, and it says, not by infusing righteousness into them. So that was, and I think it still is, the Roman Catholic teachers have argued that God infuses righteousness into us over our lifetime as we strive and we strive for holiness. And then based on that righteousness, based on that righteousness which is he makes in us, he declares us justified. Okay? And the divines are saying, no, it's not by infusing into us. So they felt the need, the Westminster Divines felt the need to clarify what justification is not and what it is. So so we have here, in his book, The Westminster Confessions by Chad Van Dyckhorn, I think that's the right way to pronounce his last name, he says, a proper response to the Roman Catholic teaching will embrace the idea that God does indeed make us increasingly righteous and holy. But the Bible usually calls this sanctification. But the sanctifying process is always incomplete in this life and sometimes radically incomplete. Nonetheless, in Christ, we are justified. We have been made righteous in the sight of God. And that is a wonderful teaching. See, when you go back to, many of you know, you've been in this church long enough, you know the background of Luther, you probably read Luther. Well, his struggle of faith is, how would he know that he'd done enough righteous deeds that he could stand before God a justified person, a righteous person? And being an honest guy, he said, what did I leave undone? Or what, you know. So he couldn't answer that question, and it drove him crazy, almost literally. And so the great peace that comes to him when he discovers that the righteousness that God requires is that the righteousness that he now provides through Jesus Christ. And he's set free now to pursue the change of life in righteousness, because it's no longer striving to gain God's approval, the approval he has. Now he's free to serve from gratitude and thankfulness of heart, and because a huge weight has been lifted off his back. As a young man, I had this idea, I didn't have a good concept of justification by faith, and I had this idea that I had to continually work. I wasn't Catholic, but I was Protestant. And but still, you still have this kind of this functional theology. Even people have good theology taught to them, they'll function on a different level with another type of theology that has to be kind of brought out of our own subconscious into the light. But it was a really difficult time in my life, in my early 20s, because I was a missionary, I was doing work, I worked a lot, I kept wondering if what I did was enough. I kind of had the Luther thing going on in my own brain and heart, right? And so it was reading, I started out reading Packer's book, Knowing God, which was like just a gallon of water on dry, thirsty land. You know, it was just, it was so good. but then, could I believe it? And then I was encouraged to read the Institutes. so I waded into the Institutes. And I had some other readings. What happened was there was like a conversion. I mean, I'd already was a Christian, but it was like another conversion. I was like, wow, this is wonderful. And so God isn't going to condemn me to hell because I didn't win enough souls. That was kind of the idea of what's going on in my brain. I've noticed that there's other people who have had experience. I had this conversation with a brother who had been a Pentecostal pastor and a super legalistic group of Pentecostals. I mean, you know, the long hair with the women and, you know, that's the whole thing. and he read Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he said he just, when it hit what Luther had struggled with, he realized that he had the same struggle of soul. And he just repented and cried out for God for mercy and was thankful. And you've never met a happier, more liberated Christian than this brother now, because he's got set free from legalism. And it was this doctrine that does that. So sometimes we need to go back and hear this. We're not under condemnation. So one way to put it is God is not mad at you. How does that sound? That he really loves you intensely. And he's robed you with the righteousness of Christ. And then, of course, our struggle as disciples is to live into that reality. Be what you are. Because that's the thing. Okay. So that's justification is not through infusing righteousness into us, but by declaring us righteous. Okay, that's one thing. So, okay, the grounds of justification are what? Well, it's not because of us, but because of Christ. So, again, going back to paragraph one, we pick up this line. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them for Christ, but for Christ's sake alone. So why are we justified? Is there something God sees in us? Is there something that we can do to become better candidates for salvation and justification? God's word gives us the answer in Titus 3:7. Our salvation is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Love it. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We are justified by his grace. And it's not for anything worked in us or done by us. It is in him, in Christ, we have redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And also Ephesians 1:7 tells us like this, it is because of him that we find forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Jeremiah prophesying before, he talked about the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord gives us his righteousness and treats us on that basis. So saving righteousness is not our faith or obedience, but Christ. Going back to chapter one, or paragraph one, says, nor by imputing faith itself, the acting of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction to Christ unto them. So here the divines, once again, are stating that saving righteousness, what it really is. Now, the traditional Armenians affirm that our faith stands as our righteousness in place of our works. Our faith stands in place of our righteous works. But traditional Reformed thinking rejected this construction. God does not graciously accept our acts of believing in place of other acts of righteous acts that we should have performed but did not. Nor is repentance, the sincerity of our prayers, or any other evangelical obedience substituted as our righteousness. Again, we are not saved by works of righteousness that we have done. And I think this truth really comes out clearly in the hymn Rock of Ages by Augustus Toplady. The second verse says, not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's beautiful. And that's a beautiful description of what we're studying. The second to the last, the penultimate verse is, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless to to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That. So what are we bringing? Not our good works. We're bringing faith that what Jesus did is adequate and is all that we need. This brings to mind for me, as I was reading this, the Apostle Paul, what he writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Now, you all probably can quote Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a really great justifying words there, aren't there? He loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, what this verse does, it picks up the theme of our union with Christ, which we're going to see in a couple weeks here. Micah Tamington's going to be teaching that. But it's a marvel. It's just this marvelous biblical truth that it's great to meditate on and think on. But verse 21 says this: I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing, for no purpose. Now hear that. And in the argument that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, 16, he says, three or four times, no one is justified by the works of the law. No one is justified by the works of the law. And this kind of is the clinker here. If it were possible to be righteous by the works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, what that tells me is, you think about it, okay, think about in our culture. You know, it's one thing for people to say, finally get over the fact that, say, okay, I recognize that I'm a sinner, right? So what's the next step? Well, good old American I can do it, can do attitude says, I'm the sinner, I'm the one that messed up, I'll be the one to take charge and takes care of things. Just give me the list of things that I need to do, how much money I have to pay to the church, and we'll be good. But this verse says no. The real scandal here is that our righteous deeds aren't good enough. That's what we can't stand. And so God answers our need in Christ. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us new standing. He justifies us. This last verse 21 for me is an arresting statement. It's one saying to say that my sins and evil deeds I have done created a rift in my relationship with God. But it's another thing to say that my righteous deeds are not good enough. And that's what we really can't stand. So it's like saying, I've said this to my students a lot of times, it's like God puts up this stop sign and says, nope, and you're not going to find it down this direction, stop, turn around, think about it. And here's the logic. If you can do it, then there was no need for Jesus to die or to suffer. And so we need to receive it freely by his grace. So we are justified. Now, this moving on again, going back to the same paragraph. We're justified by the imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them, Christians, and receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. So Jesus Christ is the only one we need. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And because of him, God, you are in Christ. Paul says to these saints who are not acting too saintly in Corinth, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord, and not in your own self. God justifies us by imputing, applying the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to us. Now, there's often in theological literature, reform literature particularly, we'll talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. So the passive obedience would be all that Christ suffered, went to the cross, was raised from the dead. He didn't nail himself to the cross. He allowed that to happen. So it was the passive side. But the active side is his whole life. His whole life was what it means to be holy and what he did. And that goodness is also applied to us. And so there's this active and passive side of it. So let's see, hear this then. The essence of the gospel is, as Romans 5, 17 and 19 says, the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That means that through Christ's death. So there are none who come to God any other way. It's only through one man's obedience, Jesus, that many will be made righteous or justified, and that man is Jesus Christ. So in justifying us in Christ, God acts justly, for he does not overlook the sin and thereby condone the sin. I have a hard time teaching. I'm not a systematic. I only had taught systematic theology once or twice, and then everybody said, "Don't do it again." So I'm really tempted to go into this. I have a hard time. I said, "Like, I want to go through Romans and Galatians, just show you the whole argument here." But let's just turn. I want to make that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll pick it up at 24. And what are we doing on time? Oops, we're about out of time. All right, well, I'll come back to this next week, but let me say this, and then, so, verse 25. Whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood, something that really needs to be discussed, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So you say, well, our sins require God's judgment, right? That's, I think, the biblical teaching. And that judgment fell upon Jesus. And so we can be declared righteous because of what Christ had done. So yeah, my sins, past, present, and future, have all been laid upon Jesus. He suffered for them. And I stand now, not as anyone having done anything for this, but as the free gift of God, uncondemned, not condemned, in Christ. So let me close this then with just by quoting one more hymn. I think this is an appropriate. Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" Last verse, I think it is. "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Ah! That's it. That's it. Remember, I was a Pentecostal, so this really feels good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth that we are in the scriptures and have been so wonderfully thought about and applied in the Westminster Catechism. Thank you for these two gifts, but mostly thank you for the gift of dealing with our guilt and taking the death that we deserve to die. You died in our place. And now we stand in your righteousness, undeservedly so. But Lord, help us now grow into that reality evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.